Can I take you back to any one of those Hollywood movies you've seen, and to be honest, they all blur into one, that involves a kidnapping? The usual plot is like this, with all of the gender stereotypes. Hero, male, very strong, probably a father or a cop or an ex-cop with a past. And there's this person who's kidnapped, and it's usually a child or a woman and someone else defenseless. And so the plot goes like this. The defenseless kidnappee is taken, and sometimes the movie is called Taken, and there's like the fifth iteration of Taken coming out in cinemas near you. And then you have the hero, and their job is to get back that kidnappee, right? There comes a point in the movie where the plot usually turns and there's a confrontation or a standoff. The villain makes a demand on the phone or shouted through a door, you know, give me my money or give me my pizza or, you know, get my brother out of jail or whatever it is. And the person, the hero, is saying, well, yeah, but I need to see, or I need to hear that this person is safe, that they're still alive. And then the villain usually makes out like, oh, yeah, they're still alive. They're right here. And then, of course, the hero says, no, that's not good enough. Like, I need to see them. I need to hear her voice. This is known as proof of life. Sometimes in other movies, you get the person who's been kidnapped holding a newspaper. And the image is, this person was alive on this day, indisputably. The sense that the kidnapper has to prove their sincerity. Their claim rests on whether or not this person really is alive. And the person who's trying to rescue the person who's been kidnapped won't just put up with verbal assurances. They need to experience it for themselves. So, although Easter rightly has its focus on the resurrection of Jesus, it's his appearances that are actually his proof of life. It's funny, if no one had witnessed Jesus raised, it was a miracle that he was, but if no one was there to experience it, if he'd remain hidden away, there'd be no proof of life. Luke uses this phrase in verse 3, many convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. It's a lot stronger in the original language. This was meant to say the resurrection of Jesus, his appearances as being raised, are undeniable evidences that he really was alive, which form the basis for everything else that happens in Acts. And if you know the rest of Acts, there's a lot. None of it would work. None of it would have authority without proof of life appearances. It's really striking, therefore, how many times when Jesus is appearing to his disciples and many others, that he makes the point that he really is alive, in tangible senses alive. So at the end of the story of the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, you get these disciples who had mistaken Jesus for a stranger, and then he reveals himself to them, and then they go along with the rest of the disciples and tell them the good news. And then, interestingly, you get Jesus coming and deliberately doesn't come as a heavenly vision, like out of thin air he appears. Though he does do that at other times, interestingly, he walks through doors to get to the disciples to proclaim peace to you, back in John's gospel. In this case, he wants it to be really clear that he's really tangibly alive. So Luke 24, 36. As the Emmaus Road disciples were saying these things to the rest, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled, he asked them. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. And they still didn't quite get it. So he said, give me some breakfast and I'll prove it to you. Yum, that fish is delicious. A ghost can't do that. He does this a lot. And I think it's curious then, and doesn't, it's not a coincidence. When Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't just talk about the death for our sins according to the scriptures. He talks about the burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. So have you ever considered the appearances of Jesus as being an indispensable part of the good news message of Jesus and his kingdom? Paul says, I passed on to you what is of first importance. If you put yourself firmly on it, if you stand on it, then it will save you. And what will save you, evidently, in part, is that Christ appeared to Peter, 1 Corinthians 15:5, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers and sisters over that number. Most of them are still alive, though some of them had died by then. Then he appeared to James, and then Paul says to me. So the gospel is this really rich spread, including the life, death, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. How many appearances? We actually thought of one last week. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is one of those where Jesus comes amongst his disciples in Galilee and says, go make disciples of all nations. There are about nine others. And I want you to see, firstly, that each of these appearances, you go through them, we find that they're a lovely reaffirmation of the character of Jesus. So his character remains the same. Pre-cross and resurrection and post-cross and resurrection. So for example, the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. Jesus is constantly trying to help these two men to connect the dots and say, he basically says, Moses, the prophets, the entire scriptures are about me. He did that a lot on his earthly ministry. But then you get that interesting so-called doubting Thomas story in John 20. So he's often maligned, Thomas, for being a doubter. What's curious, if you read the story, is that he's not there when Jesus shows up. What must Thomas have thought? I'm not important enough for Jesus to wait for me to be around? And he didn't want to take their word for it, did he? They assure him, hey, we've seen Jesus, it's amazing. He's like, I want proof of life. I want to touch his wounds. I want to see his hands. And whilst Jesus does warn him against disbelief, he actually chooses to meet Thomas and single him out and actually show grace to him. Pete Gregg, the British pastor and scholar, puts it this way. I love how, in this sense, Jesus honors Thomas's desire to not want the empty promise of the kidnapper. Oh, yeah, he's alive. She's alive. Just in the other room. I can't get them right now for you. He doesn't want that, Thomas. This is what Pete Gregg says. Jesus shows up to Thomas saying, in effect, I heard you when you thought I didn't care. I was present when you thought I was absent. And so Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And he, notice in the story, Thomas does not actually need to touch his side for him to believe. Thomas believes not just now because he sees, but because he now knows that he was seen when he didn't see, and heard when he didn't hear, and known when he felt bypassed and forgotten. This sounds like, this compassion sounds so much like the earthly ministry of Jesus continued. Last appearance we'll get to, and then we'll get to thinking about the ascension. Jesus appears on the beach with Peter, and for every denial of Jesus, there's this invitation to restore relationship. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's not condemnation from Jesus, it's confrontation. It's saying, we need to tell the truth about what just happened. But it's with the purpose of showing you love, recommissioning you. I can't imagine Peter, the Pentecost preacher, just a short time later, without this encounter on the beach with the risen and appearing Jesus. So what we're trying to do there, we've laid a foundation about the indisputable evidence of Jesus' appearing post-resurrection. That's important because last week we thought about the resurrection. And I want to go in the chronological sequence and think about the next thing that happens in the storyline of Jesus. And that is his, what the church world calls, ascension. That is his going up to the Father at his right hand in heaven. This is usually how it's spoken of. We're going to explore next week what that means. Like what difference it makes. Why it matters for us. And why it's an essential part of Christian belief. This week, we're just going to notice some things in the story that preach to us. I don't know what you thought, by the way, when Tony was reading out the story. Maybe you were reading along with it because you needed to visualize. Maybe you closed your eyes and imagined yourself as one of the disciples. Have you ever seen a loose balloon come untethered from somewhere outside? It just sort of, whoop, everyone goes, oh no, oh well, it's gone now. And then we watch it till it turns into a speck. And some people like to sort of see it for as long as possible. There it goes. Was it a bit like that? Can you relate? Imagine yourself being one of the disciples and kind of just eyes up, straining your eyes to see at the last possible moment. And then you've got the verse 8, which is a famous memory verse. Maybe that's the thing that you remember, verse 8. This whole thing about the Spirit coming in power and the fact that you'll be witnesses when that happens in all the earth. Maybe you remember something about the resurrection, but you just think about Pentecost and Jesus' return. So the ascension story doesn't matter too much. Here we go. Three things I notice about Jesus' ascension. One, it is necessary in three ways. Firstly, to send the Holy Spirit. So have a listen again to how Jesus frames it in verses 4 to 5 and verse 8. While Jesus was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." And verse 8, this Holy Spirit will be the one through whom they'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Missiologist Peter Wagner points out quite helpfully, this is quite unusual. Here were the disciples who'd been with Jesus personally for 3 years. He had thoroughly instructed them through both deed and word in theology, in ethics, in worship, and in ministry. He had sent them out on their own supervised field experience, you know, when he sends them out in pairs. And yet, this superb training apparently had not fully equipped them for the task Jesus set before them. Knowing the right thing to do is not enough. Supernatural power is necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled. He's got a point. And the way Jesus had worked it, this sending of supernatural power was only possible if he left, if he ascended. Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for this moment weeks earlier in John 16. You might remember when he says, "It is for your benefit I go away. If I don't go away, the Counselor," another name for the Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the ascension is necessary for Jesus to send the Spirit. It's necessary for two other reasons. One, to complete his mission on earth. To complete his mission on earth. So verse 9, he's taken up. They looked, they couldn't see him anymore. They're looking, straining so much that the two angels or the two men dressed in white have to tell them not to look anymore because he's not coming back. When I say complete Jesus' mission, I almost want to argue with myself and say, well, actually, stop right there. It's the sense that the mission of Jesus in its first phase whilst he was on earth has ended with his physical body going back to heaven. But as we know from Luke, he's got like one book that's all about the works and deeds of Jesus, and Acts is pretty much the same thing. The works and deeds of Jesus from heaven, through the Spirit, through the apostles. But putting that aside, if we think about how Jesus characterized his earthly mission, he talked about it as seeking and saving the lost, didn't he? He talked about it as being the only Son of God given out of love to the world so that the people who believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. He talked about it like Luke 4, proclaiming the gospel to the poor, releasing captives, restoring sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, setting the oppressed free. To an extent, can we say that this was all completed? Yes, we can. And one way we know that is because Jesus says it in John 17. He says to the Father in prayer, I've completed the work you gave for me to do. So for him to leave was his way of underlining this point. My work here is done in one sense. But like I say, I'll argue with myself on that point and go, phase one is done. The work of Jesus continues through his disciples, through the Spirit. And one part of it that I sometimes don't hear much, and I haven't thought about much myself until this moment, is what does Jesus return to? You get a little glimpse when he prays in John 17. What was he looking forward to? Hebrews 12 says that there's a joy set before Jesus because of which he endures the scorn of the cross and its shame, right? John 17 says that Jesus had a glory with the Father before the world began. That there was a love that he enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit before the world existed. So at least in part, he's going back to that after he'd completed his earthly mission. Thirdly, the ascension of Jesus is necessary to prepare for his coming again in the same fashion that he exited. So verse 11, the two men in white clothes said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven. There's a really strong emphasis again with Luke that it's visible, you see it, they watched it. They kept watching until they could watch no more. The thought being here, Jesus is gone for good. There's no more post-resurrection appearances to look out for. He's done in that sense. What they had to do now was what? Wait. Like he had told them to wait. What's intriguing to me is that Jesus could have disappeared invisibly. He could have gone without a whimper. He knew already how to walk through walls, like we said. He could have just gone back to the Father in secret. He doesn't. To try to help his disciples, I think. Mark it. We're done. You now wait for the promised Spirit and the promised return, which would come later. This theme of clouds and Jesus coming, wow, so rich. Daniel 7, it's there. And then Jesus himself says before he goes to the cross that the Jewish leaders would see the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds. Jesus said it about himself in Luke 21 as well. It's been one of the things that had happened in the last days. So this picture is building. The ascension was absolutely necessary for these reasons and more. But here's another reason worth exploring the ascension today. Jesus' ascension ushers in a new kingdom, a new phase of the one true kingdom of God. Have a listen again to verses 6 to 8. So when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, true to form, the disciples are slow to learn about the kingdom of God. So they were still wrapped up in questions of greatness. You know, in Mark 9, how they're arguing about who's the greatest, and then Mark 10, James and John want to get the right side and left side of Jesus in glory. In any case, they make mistakes. John Stott says, three mistakes about the kingdom of God. Its location, because they say, are you going to restore it? Are you restoring it here? They make mistakes about its identity. Are you going to restore it to Israel, the Jewish state? And they make a mistake about its timing. Are you going to do it now, at this time? And Jesus has to correct them. And he corrects those three mistakes with three truths in those verses we just heard. He says his disciples needed to learn, no, the kingdom of God is spiritual, not geographical. It's international, not Jewish. It's gradual, not immediate, as John Stott puts it. The kingdom of God is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, by the work of the Spirit, not by a force of arms. So that's another reason the ascension is so important. It ushers in a new phase of the kingdom of God. Lastly, the ascension provokes continual united prayer amongst Jesus' disciples. We get that in verses 12 to 14. And then they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. You see 11 names listed, minus Judas Iscariot. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary's other sons, Jesus' brothers. It's funny, you know, they're told to wait in Jerusalem, but they don't twiddle their thumbs, do they? There's stuff to get on with. What are they praying about, is what I wonder. What are they praying about? Scholars speculate that this was exactly the same room in which they hid from the Jewish leaders after Jesus was raised, and they didn't believe the women who said Jesus was alive. But they were huddled and frightened in this same room that they now come back to with a completely different mood change, with great joy, with evidently a lot of hot anticipation for what's to come. They're waiting for the Spirit to come. That's what they're waiting for. And perhaps they're also processing because they've been through a lot. Think about this month and a bit that they've gone through, the death of their friend, 3 days of silence, the resurrection of Jesus, the appearances which he makes, demonstrates his proof of life, and now his instruction about waiting for the Spirit to come. It's a lot, and they probably had time to just pray through it, we might say. They did it, as it says, continually. They persisted. They, it says in Acts 2, devoted themselves to prayer. It makes a lot of sense given all that they had gone through. And they were united as well. They were one in prayer. They were one as men and women in prayer. That particularly is noteworthy. It was the women who had been with him, Luke 8, had provided for Jesus out of their own means, who stuck around and continued to be a key part of the discipleship group. And Mary, mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers, they weren't always so cozy. They weren't always so convinced of the mission of Jesus. They had to be convinced. They were at one point challenging him that he was out of his mind, in fact. But they have turned around and they are uniting in the same pursuit of prayer. One of the awful plot twists in a kidnapping movie is when you realize the proof of life is faked and the person who's been kidnapped is actually already dead. So you as the viewer know that, and you see the hero pursuing justice and finding this person alive and the fairy tale ending, but you know the photo has been fabricated, or the person has been killed and a voice recording made days earlier has been played over the phone, or some other way, and the proof of life is actually a hoax. Today, what we're trying to do is to try to establish that, maybe some of us for the first time, there is strong proof of life for Jesus post-resurrection. His appearances matter, his ascension matters. What we're going to do next week is ask, so what? What did Jesus do after he'd gone up into the cloud? What then? And can we say that he's present, Jesus, here with us, if he's also at the right hand of God the Father? Great questions. I'm going to close in prayer. This is a wonderful Anglican treasury of prayer that we have in our tradition, and this is the one for Ascension Day, though technically in the church calendar today is not Ascension Day, but most of you are cool with that. Let's have a pray. Eternal God, by raising Jesus from the dead, you proclaimed his victory, and by his ascension, you declared him Lord of all. Lift up our hearts to heaven, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.